Pastor Wall. Pastor Ogden is passing out a Bible study outline for you tonight, so I want to encourage you to get one of those from him. The men there, the gentlemen, Matt Flatley and Darren, they're going to pass out that outline for you. Take your Bible with me tonight. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Let me remind you briefly of where we are this very early in a small series, not forever long series, on the topic of Christian ethics. And I just touched on some introductory things. I didn't give you an entire lesson on this. I would in teaching in the classroom session, but in that setting. But I touched on this, that they're basically, when you think about philosophy and all ethics, and ethics is doing the right thing in a given set of circumstances. Remember that, doing the right thing in a given set of circumstances. Both of those ideas are really important when we talk about ethics, Judeo-Christian ethics, and what that means. But we talked about just briefly last time the fact that there are two philosophical ideas concerning ethics, generally speaking. There's what is called naturalism, and then there is idealism. Okay, naturalism is when you deny God, but you still have to have a reasonable level of standards or ethics in a society. And naturalism can branches into multiple different ideas. So there's a political naturalism. So I would say that Machiavelli was part of that, and his very pragmatic approach to governing, that was part of a naturalistic idea, had nothing to do with the Bible. People today, communism has its own ethic. Might makes right, and the people are the slave of the state. All those things are certain ethic, but in order to maintain a semblance of society, people have to have something they either believe in their heart or are forced to believe by the gunpoint. And so that's naturalistic ethics. They change all the time, based upon fashion, based upon culture in particular, and based upon popularity. And there are many, many. We could go very long into that, but I'm not going to go into all of that. Then we talked about last time in particular, the idea of what Jesus said summarizes the Old Testament law. Now, you need to listen very carefully to this because I want to make this point very clear as we get into what we're going to talk about tonight. The Old Testament law, the Torah, is not written specifically for the church. There are many regulations, 613 regulations that Jewish people were expected to keep, including not eating pork. I that would be really hard for me. I'm very thankful for the dispensation of bacon that we live in today, because pork would be a real struggle for me to give up. But there are many Old Testament laws. Those laws cannot be directly applied to the church. Now, there are principles that we can take from some of those things, but direct application of those laws is illegitimate. You're violating the entire book of Galatians when you do that. And I know a lot of people who love to fish around in the Mosaic law, pull out a verse from Deuteronomy and yell about it and try to apply it to the church. The problem with that is this. If you want to hold to one thing, you have to hold to all of it. Okay, how many of you like shrimp? Do y'all like shrimp? I love shrimp. How many of y'all like lobster? Do you like lobster? I love lobster. Did you know that if you're going to hold to some Old Testament law, you have to hold to being against shrimp and lobster? Did you know that? I remember the first time I went to Israel with a college group, I had 40 college students, something like that, from Pensacola and from West Coast, and went to Israel. I was their chaperone slash tour guide, not really tour guide, but their lecturer for the trip. And we were going to go into the Temple Mount area. And the Temple Mount area is the most controversial and disputed piece of real estate on the planet. And so when you go to the Temple Mount, you will pass through what I would describe as airport-style security. If you have a backpack, it's going to go through a scan, and then you walk through something that scans you, and they may, if the buzzer goes off, they're going to pull you aside and check to make sure you're not armed, simply because it's a very hot-button place to go. And so our college kids were going through the line, and I wasn't paying careful attention to them, but they all made their way through the line. Once I got through the line and was in the plaza, what is called the plaza of the Temple Mount area, the Western Wall area, when I got into the plaza, I noticed one of the girls in the group. And she was wearing a white sweater, like a sweatshirt type of sweater, and it had a gigantic red lobster on the back of it. And she just didn't know, and I didn't see it when we had gotten onto the bus. And here I am on the plaza of the Western Wall with the Orthodox Jews, and this girl wearing a lobster. That was so offensive. It might as well have been a swastika. And that was so offensive. And so I told one of the other young ladies, I said, would you please go over and take her to the restroom and have her turn that inside out? Because it would be offensive. So I say all that to say this. If you're going to pull something out of the Old Testament law to be against, you have to apply the whole thing. You're horribly inconsistent. But even if you did that, well, Pastor Monty, I'm going to apply the whole thing. The problem with that is this. You're not reading the book of Galatians. You're not understanding that the Judaizing element of the early church was very problematic. So I say all of that to say, what did Jesus do? By the way, and what Jesus did was not revolutionary, nor was it new. Jesus said this when the lawyer came and asked him the question, what is the great commandment? Jesus didn't say, well, they're all equal. He didn't say that. He said, oh, the great commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And then he added this, and this, by the way, was a well-known Jewish, putting these two scriptures together, one from Deuteronomy, one Leviticus, it was a well-known Jewish thing. They would say, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and then love thy neighbor as thyself. So we could summarize it. In those things are fulfilled all the law and the prophets. So what is my ethic as a Christian? To love God. This is the basic overview. We're going to get into specifics tonight, but this is the basic overview. To love God with my whole heart and to love my neighbor. And if I do those two things, then I am fulfilling God's law. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, we need more than just two rules. Okay, I agree with you. And so God gave us more than just two rules. Now, I'm about to read from the book of Exodus, which is part of the Torah, and I'm about to read a portion of the Ten Commandments. I want you to listen very carefully. The Ten Commandments transcend all of humanity. I'll demonstrate that in just a moment. And the Ten Commandments, as a moral principle, are the guiding code for all of humanity. I'm going to prove that in just a moment. And they provide for us a framework for ethics, okay, a framework. So we've got the big concept, love God, love your neighbor, but it's more than that, because the Ten Commandments is going to get very specific as to how to love God and how to love your neighbor. And the whole idea of ethics is based on the framework, at least in the Western world, and particularly in America, of the Ten Commandments. So look, if you will, Exodus chapter 20, verse number 1. The Bible says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, the house of slavery. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, that's as far as I'll go, because I'm going to cover the various commandments over the next several weeks. But look, if you will, at your introduction. Tonight, the bulk of my time is going to be talking about the importance of the Ten Commandments and what they have done for Western civilization and some implications of them. I hope you'll find it interesting. Introduction. The study of ethics is the study of philosophy. Ethics is the practical application of philosophy. So when you have a particular philosophy, so how many remember the German philosopher Nietzsche? Do you remember Nietzsche? Nietzsche, he was the God is dead philosopher. He proposed what can be termed in one word a philosophy of nihilism. Essentially, nothing matters. There's nothing that is important. Nothing matters. We exist and then we die. That is a philosophy. Out of that philosophy, if you were to adopt that, and by the way, there is a revival of his kind of thinking in our secular society, our pagan, heathen, secular society. There is a revival of this kind of thinking. If you were to adopt that philosophy, you said, Pastor Monty, I'm a nihilist. We live, we enjoy some things, we suffer some things, and then we die. There's no meaning to life, and there is no God. If you take that view, then out of that view will come an ethic of how you conduct yourself. So if you are a nihilist, then essentially you've adopted a naturalistic philosophy that says survival of the fittest. So if I need to steal, I can freely steal. In fact, there's no such thing as stealing. There's no such thing as right or wrong. There is only me and my existence. That's nihilism. And out of that philosophy comes an ethic of conduct. So if a person believes certain things, they will act out those certain things based upon what we call an ethic. So all ethical systems stem from philosophical or religious belief. As a culture moves from one philosophy to another, ethics, right and wrong, justice and injustice, change, sometimes dramatically. We're witnessing that in our culture today. I was talking to someone on the phone about these matters earlier today, and we were talking about the era in which we live, and I mentioned the fact, or maybe it was in my office, I mentioned the fact that that we live in a post-Christian era. And then I paused, and I said, no, I think we're beyond post-Christian. I think in America we live in an anti-Christian age. If we're not there yet, we're very, very close to an anti-Christian age, anti-Christian sentiment. By and large, American culture has adopted a natural ethic. The primary feature of, is a denial of God and divine revelation. Christian ethic is an ideal ethic, meaning its basis is divine revelation that transcends the natural. Now, there's the difference. Natural grows out of, frankly, what is easy for a human being at the time, or what is quote-unquote best for a society at the time. And that changes. When you have an idealistic ethic, which the Christian ethic is idealistic, it is based upon belief in God and divine revelation. Okay, when you take away belief in God and divine revelation, you open yourself to anything that comes down the pike, to any idea, and all of a sudden anything becomes acceptable. And does that not describe the world in which we're living today? I think it certainly does. The Christian ethic is an ideal ethic, meaning its basis is divine revelation that transcends the natural. But even in the realm of Christian ethics, not every problem is simple. Not every problem is black and white. Okay, we covered this last time. This was you're looking at your outline. I'm reading outline two. I'm sorry about that. If you have the other outline, we covered that. And we talked about love for God, love for people. Now, look at your lesson outline, the introduction. Jesus summarized the law and the prophets. I mentioned that. He said, what is the law and the prophets? To love God, to love your neighbor. These two principles find practical application and instruction in the Ten Commandments. So how do I love God and how do I love my neighbor? God gives us 10 rules as to how that has to work. 10 rules, 10 specific rules as to how that works. The Ten Commandments comprise a framework for all Christian ethics. In addition, the West is especially indebted to the Ten Commandments for the moral framework that made America great. I want to pause there for a moment. This country was founded as a Christian nation, period. No question about that. The founders were Christians. The original documents all refer to the God of the Bible, not any other God, not any kind of pluralism. And so when we as a culture have moved away from that, we have abandoned our foundation. And people say, Pastor Monty, you know, as people progress and things move on, it's natural to abandon those things. When you abandon the foundation, eventually the entire superstructure will collapse in on itself. And I don't think we're that far in America from seeing that. But we are indebted to the Ten Commandments for the moral framework that made America great. The Ten Commandments are vital, a vital starting point for the revelation and application of the Judeo-Christian ethics. Okay, I want to give you some primary considerations about the Ten Commandments. You think you know them. I'm not going to give you a quiz to name them in order. You think you know them, but let's consider some things about the Ten Commandments tonight. First of all, primarily preliminary considerations. The Ten Commandments express revelatory ethics, ethics that came directly from God Himself. This distinction eliminates naturalism completely. Now, really, really important. You say, Pastor Marty, how do you know what you believe? Because God said so. Now, well, Pastor, if I go telling people that today, they will think I'm crazy. Yes, they will. And that is part of the problem of a secular society. The more secular our society becomes, the more antiquated and quaint we appear to be to others. And so we just have to take that on the chin because we believe that God has revealed Himself ethically. The Ten Commandments express both religious and social obligations. This assures us that an unethical person cannot be regarded as truly religious. That's important. In the Ten Commandments, God talks about, here are your religious obligations. They're the first several commandments. Here are your societal or human relation obligations. Those are the other commandments. And then God says this, if you believe in the religious part, I am the Lord thy God, you worship only the Lord thy God. Then the other commandments come as a natural outflow of that. There is not a contradiction. Now, when I say that, this does not mean perfection in humans, but it does mean that God expects his believers to be moral people, to be decent people, to be people who will do the right thing, the ethical thing. A lot of people want to be religious without having any ethics. I would cut that off right there. Pastor Monty, are you judging someone's salvation? No, I don't judge a person's salvation. But let's be realistic. There should be fruit born in a person's life, okay? And if they have no fruit but claim religious affiliation, that's problematic. You'll note under preliminary considerations that the Ten Commandments were not given in the land of Israel. Why not? Well, it really helps to indicate their universal application to all people, not just the Hebrew people. Now, the Ten Commandments was a covenant, I'll get there in a moment, into which the Hebrew people entered. But God said this, outside of the promised land, he said, this is my expectation, and it applies to all humanity. I'm giving you a quote here from Dennis Prager. Now, let me mention who Dennis Prager is. Some of you know. Dennis Prager, he does a podcast. He is a conservative Jewish, and I say that in the technical theological sense of the word. He is a conservative Jewish political commentator. How many have heard of Dennis Prager? He has a little program called Prager University, okay? He is not an Orthodox Jew. This is an important distinction to make. He is not an Orthodox Jew. He's a conservative Jew. He does believe the Old Testament. Well, in addition, he's a great defender of Western values. He's a great defender of American conservatism. He's a very intelligent person, someone you could listen to on political things and really gain tremendously. What a lot of people don't know is Prager, for the last 40-plus years, has taught the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, in his synagogue for 40 years. He teaches not a Sunday school class, okay, it's a Saturday school class. He teaches in his synagogue, and he has compiled his teaching into several Bible commentaries. And I used prodigiously his commentary on the book of Exodus because it's excellent. It gives me a lot of information from a Jewish perspective. So I think it's important what Prager has to say. By the way, I don't want to get off in the weeds, okay? One of the huge mistakes that Christians make is reading Bible commentaries that do not interpret the Bibles that I'm talking about the New Testament now, that do not interpret the New Testament text from the context of what we call Second Temple Judaism. Most Bible commentaries today are regurgitated and updated thinking of the Protestant reformers, and it will throw you so far off you won't even know what field you're in. When you go back and interpret the New Testament, you understand what are the Jewish parts and phrases and ideas of the New Testament. It really helps you to get a clear view and an understanding of the New Testament. Well, Prager helps us with this. Note, if you will, at point D, I've given a rather lengthy quotation. Because the Ten Commandments are given by God, they are absolute, okay? Period. So any other philosophy can change, and when the philosophy changes, the ethic changes. And we've all seen that in the dramatic cultural shift in America. The Ten Commandments, because it is given by God, it is absolute. They do not change. Culture changes. At times in American history, we were closer to the ideal of the Ten Commandments. Now, we're much further away from that idea. But the absolutes themselves do not change. Because the Ten Commandments are given by God, they're absolute. People can and should argue about how to apply any of these commandments in a given situation. I want you to notice that. Oh, Pastor Monty, I don't like the word situation. It reminds me of situation ethics. Stop with that right now. The application of truth does not take place in a vacuum. So in life, you're going to have to take God's truth and apply it to a given situation. That's just how this works. But what Prager is saying is we can argue all day about the application. How do we apply the Ten Commandments? Now follow on. He gives an example, such as what constitutes the violation of the Sabbath. That's a big deal to Jewish people. They have a council of Orthodox Jewish rabbis in Israel who set standards for conduct of Jews on the Sabbath day, among other things. Immigration policy, they said as well, but standard of conduct for Jews on the Sabbath. So when we were visiting in a Jewish home and enjoyed together the Shabbat or the Sabbath meal with this family, I was with this group of college kids, afterwards, I didn't know how to get back to the hotel. Well, you said, Pastor Monty, you're just going to get on the bus. No, you're not, because this is the Sabbath and we're not going to run the bus, okay? So their house happened to be within reasonable walking distance of the hotel, and the man said to me, he said, I'll lead your group back to the hotel, through the streets of Jerusalem, back to the hotel. And so we were walking with him. I was chit-chatting about some things with him, and we came to a street corner. He said, I have to stop here. He said, I can't go on with you any further. And he said, but your hotel is over there. Just keep walking that direction. And I wondered, why can't you go? And I said something. He said, well, look. And he pointed to this little sign that was affixed to another sign, a little indicator sign. He said, that's as far as I can walk on the Sabbath day. I can't walk past this sign. So it actually, for the Jewish people, is encoded. Now, they're not going to get arrested if they break that, but they believe very religiously they shouldn't break that. Do they argue about Sabbath day things? Absolutely. They argue about it all the time. And this Council of Rabbis makes decisions for a contemporary culture that they feel will be best in keeping with the Sabbath day regulation. So it is legitimate to argue about application, but not about the commandment themselves, okay? What does constitute disrespect or dishonoring of the parent? When is taking a human life to be defined as murder? We can argue those things all day long, but, note the quote, because they are decrees from God, only those types of debates make sense, not debates about whether the decrees of God are abiding. Okay, does everybody follow what I'm saying here? They are absolutes because we believe in that, and they are binding absolutes. Look at point E. While the Mosaic Law as a whole does not apply to Christians, the dietary restrictions, some of the ritual things, etc., all of the Ten Commandments, except the Sabbath day commandment, which is unique to Israel, are repeated in the New Testament. Now pause there for a moment, okay? The New Testament is the standard for faith and practice of independent Baptist people. Pastor Monty, you know, are the Ten Commandments in the New Testament? Every one of them, except the Sabbath commandment. Why? The Sabbath commandment was given to Israel. You are not Israel. You are the church. You need to understand that. It's two different institutions. So the moral principles of the Ten Commandments then transcend what we call dispensational differences. This is God essentially addressing the entire world and also bringing the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, into official covenant relationship with Him, and I'll get there in a second. Dennis Prager gives us four defining characteristics of the Ten Commandments. He said this, they contain no abstract moral principles such as be a good person or the yard sign, just be kind. Do you know why? There's no abstraction in the Ten Commandments because be a good person changes if you follow culture. Just be kind changes if you follow culture. Those are abstractions, okay? There is a lot of wiggle room in those things. For example, the New International Version, obviously I don't recommend it, the New International Version of the Bible, instead of using the word fornication, frequently uses the word immorality. Well, now pause for a while, Pastor Monty, that's what it means. No, it doesn't. The two are two different things. Fornication is a set of disavowed sexual activities. You could name them. I won't tonight, but you could name them. That's what fornication is. Immorality is a very elastic term, okay? Because, well, Pastor Monty, everybody knows what's immoral. No, they don't. Are you kidding? In our society today, if you were to correct a boy who is acting like a girl, you'd be called immoral by some people for doing that. Do you follow what I'm saying here? The word immoral is way too elastic a term. It is not the same thing as the word fornication. So the Ten Commandments are very, very clear. They do not give you an abstract moral principle, but they give you specifics. Point two, nearly all of the Ten Commandments are formulated as prohibitions. Thou shalt not. Now, why is that? I love this quotation. The prerequisite for a stable, decent society is for people to desist from wrong behaviors. and those wrong behaviors are given in encapsulated form. They're very easily expandable to apply to different situations, but they're given in encapsulated form in the Ten Commandments. Point number three, the Ten Commandments are obligations, not rights. People must sense moral obligation before they insist on rights. You are to love your neighbor, not to insist you be loved by your neighbor as your right. Ethics begin with you. Now, pause at that point for a moment. Think with me for a moment. The entire framework of ethics in America is turned on its head because rather than feeling an obligation for moral behavior, I obligate my neighbor to honor what I view as my rights. And what you have today is people clamoring for their rights, not clamoring for their responsibility. And the Ten Commandments gives you moral responsibility. And you say, Pastor Monty, you know, I have a right to blah, blah, blah. Now, you have an obligation, you have a responsibility to obey God's law. Well, Pastor Monty, what if my neighbor doesn't do that? You still have the obligation as an individual to obey God's law. I am responsible no matter what my neighbor does. If my neighbor is in violation of the Ten Commandments, that doesn't give me the right to be in violation of the Ten Commandments. Boy, by the way, I want to pause here for a moment, okay? Individual responsibility, super important concept, and doing the thing that I need to do even when other people are not responding properly is a Bible principle. By way of application, I've preached a while back in a different state, far, far away. None of you know these people. I preached a wedding, and I emphasized the Bible teaches that women are to be in submission to their husband. That's what the Bible teaches, folks, and you can't go. And so I kind of overemphasized it, but I was needling some. Kind of overemphasized it a little bit, and I was having a little fun with it. Well, you know, it was a wedding, so everybody's supposed to be in a good mood. Are you kidding? Whoa. Afterwards, I had at least three women come up to me madder than wet hens. They had formed the Biddy Committee wedding version, and they came just, Pastor Ronnie, you didn't clarify enough. You know, we don't have to submit to our husbands unless he loves us like Christ loved the church. Whoa. The Bible never says that. The Bible says I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church, no matter who she is. This is a really high standard, okay? Because that's my responsibility. She's to be in submission to me because that's her responsibility. It is not a matter of reciprocal. Back and well, I'll do this if he does that. Our whole society, well, I'll be honest if he's going to be honest. I'll be a good neighbor if he's going to be a good neighbor. I'll do this if he does this. The whole of society has gone to that mentality, and that is not biblical. What is biblical is this. God says the Ten Commandments are your responsibility. And so what you do is this in life. What you do is this. Make real practical tonight. Draw a circle around yourself and say, I'm going to be the best Christian I can be. I'm going to be the best husband I can be. I'm going to be the best father I can be. I'm going to be the best employer I can be. I'm going to be the best employee I can be. What if people don't respond? Let me let you in a little secret. They don't sometimes. But their lack of response does not alleviate me from my God-given responsibility. And if there is a culture that embraces the Ten Commandments as their God-given responsibility, that culture is transformed by the power of the Word of God, and people will know what it is to live within a culture that is fundamentally good, not because someone claimed their right, but because all claimed their responsibility. I think that's a really important point. So, point four, if you look under letter F, each of the Ten Commandments is given in the Hebrew singular, not plural, indicating each person bears individual responsibility. Now, you say, Pastor Ronnie, this is a covenant for the nation of Israel. Yes, the words will be, I'll get there in a minute. They're given in covenant form, but they're given to the individuals, okay? The individual is responsible for society. Let me pause here for a moment. The nation is only as strong as its individuals. And that should give us pause as American citizens. What? Well, give me some introductory remarks. Okay, the introduction begins, and look at verse number 1 of chapter 20. God spake all these words. So right away, we know who this is. This is God. Oh, yes, Pastor Monty, this is the big man upstairs. No. It's not just a generic God, because look at the next verse. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord. Now, interestingly, look at verse number 1. Many Jews consider this declaration the first commandment or statement. Interestingly, Jews do not use the word commandment for the whole passage. They see it as 10 statements or proclamations, okay? Because it's not framed in the Hebrew in the idea as much of a commandment. And so they see it as 10 essential statements. You might be interested to know that the Catholics enumerate or they count the 10 commandments differently. So some Jews see the words that I am the Lord thy God, they see that as the first, what we call commandment, okay? The first statement or principle. Now everyone, whether you're Jew, Catholic, Protestant, or Baptist, and Baptists are not Protestant, regardless, you're going to come up with 10. It's just how they divide them. I think this is really cute what our Catholic friends do. They enumerate the 10 commandments differently from Protestants. What do they do? Okay, we say, thou shalt only worship the Lord thy God. Number 2, thou shalt have no graven image. Okay, what do the Catholics do? They put those two together, and then they divide the thou shalt not covet into two separate commandments. How many knew the Catholics did that? You do that, and that's to kind of sweep under the rug that graven image thing. It gets a little sticky sometimes. But the numerical arrangement itself is not important. What is important is that Jews, Catholics, and Protestants, and Baptists all view them as comprising 10 absolute moral principles. And that's what you need to get in your mind. And you need to get in your mind the word absolute. Now remember, we may argue about their application in a given situation, but we do not argue as to whether or not they're absolute principles. Let me pause and give you an example of that. Thou shalt not kill. Wow, Pastor Monty, the Bible says, and I've had people say this to me, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. That means no matter what happens, we have to be pacifists. Do you know there are groups, large groups in Indiana that believe that? The Amish. The Amish are pacifist people. Many of the Mennonites, I think the vast majority, are pacifist people. So their point is this, well, thou shalt not kill. So there's never a time that it's right to take human life. Now let me ask you a question, church. Is there a time when it may be right to take human life? Absolutely. Now the principle, thou shalt not kill, is an absolute principle. But under certain circumstances, that principle applies differently. If you see someone going to do bodily harm to another person or kill them, I not only believe it to be your right, I believe it to be your responsibility, if adequately armed, to intervene to defend human life. Why? Because human life is a priority with God. The concept of self-defense is taught both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. A lot of our liberal friends choke on the words of Jesus when he told his disciples, sell your coat and buy a sword. They choke on that. What? Sell your coat and buy a sword? Oh, that must have needed the sword to cut pickles at the church fellowship. No, that's not the point, okay? There is a point where self-defense is taught in both the Old and the New Testament. Sometimes that comes to the shedding of blood. Thou shalt not kill. Well, what about the government that has the right to execute evildoers, okay? Understand something. These are absolute principles, but their application may vary. By the way, if you're a pacifist, well, Pastor Monty, I'm just a pacifist. I just would never lift up my hand against anyone, no matter what happened. Number one, that's a foolish and stupid idealism that does not work in a broken world. You are a sitting duck, okay? If you take that position, you're a sitting duck. Number two, if you're a pacifist, you do so, you hold your pacifistic philosophy as a luxury that is bought and paid for by men and women who are willing to do great violence on your behalf to defend your freedom to be a pacifist. Because without someone who will defend your freedom in the threat or enactment a violent act, you would have no freedom to be a pacifist. So remember that. You may not be holding the gun, but someone else had to hold the gun to purchase and to preserve your rights. And I think that's something absolutely key in history as well as in Scripture. The Bible is never a pacifistic book. We just got done with the life story of David, which is really 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay, how many think David was a pacifist? No, by no means, okay? But watch this. He had no problem killing the enemy of Israel, the Philistine, but he wouldn't touch King Saul. What was he doing? He was rightly applying the Ten Commandments and a lot of other scriptures, well, to a given situation. Okay, so, point two, back page. The Ten Commandments begin by identifying who God is. He is the Lord, Yahweh, who delivered Israel from Egypt during the Exodus. This historical reference could leave no doubt in Hebrew minds, or in our minds, for that matter, as to who God is. Identifying God is the first step in revelatory, ideal, moral ethic. Okay, you have to know who God is. Now, well, Pastor Monty, you know, I just believe God is whatever you believe him to be. Then that's relativism, that's actually a form of naturalism, and it will lead to no discernible ethic. And it will certainly not lead to anything that is cohesive within a society. It absolutely cannot do that. So God begins the introductory part of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God. And by the way, it speaks of authority and a unique relationship Israel enjoyed with the God of the universe. It reinforces the concept of obligation to obey. Disobedience is not merely breaking man's law, it is breaking God's law. And there is a huge difference, because if all law only originates with man, and you believe that all men are created equal, then why is this man's opinion more important than my opinion? My opinion may be against the law of the land. I'm talking about human law now. My opinion may be against the law of the land. Since he's a human and I'm a human, and really we don't believe in God or anything else, why do I have to obey? Do you know why you obey? Because someone has a gun at your back if you don't. Ultimately, there's a police force that will deal with you. This, by the way, when a society abandons a cohesive ethic, the Judeo-Christian ethic, when a society abandons a cohesive ethic, do you want to know what happens? We have to have more police officers. We have to have more regulation. We have to have more social workers. We have to have more laws that dictate every activity of an individual, because we have to keep them in check. Because those in power know that the only way to keep people in check, if they do not have in their heart moral ethic, the only way to keep people in check is by the force of the gun. And we see this in communist countries. We see this a little less in some of the socialistic countries. They're more pacifistic. But we see it increasingly in our country. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, you know, we need to get the schools under control, because those kids are a bunch of animals. Okay. Where did they learn that? From parents who have no ethic. That's where they learned that. What is the problems? The public schools. I there's problems there. You know what the real problem is? The home. That's where the real problem is. And by the way, that is a matter of authority. And we'll get to that when we get into the fifth commandment a little bit. So, I am the Lord thy God. It is authority. This is authoritative. It is not just the government passing a law and then 10 years later changing that law. This is, I am the Lord thy God. These are absolutes. Note that the Ten Commandments open with the Lord thy God, and they close with thy neighbor. Thou shalt not cover thy neighbors, etc., etc. Does anyone see a pattern here? Jesus said, the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, and this is comprised all of the law and the prophets. I think it's an interesting observation. It begins with the Lord thy God. It ends with the concept of thy neighbor. Also, commandments regarding man's relationship to God contain his name. You'll see that in the first several commandments. This, by the way, includes the fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, indicating the crucial connection between respect for God and respect for parents. And I want to pause there for a moment. Well, Pastor Monty, the honor thy father and thy mother, that's a relationship command. Well, it is a familial relationship command. But all Jewish commentators place that in the line of, this is something that we do to honor God, because parents represent, I'm being very careful how I say this, parents represent the Lord before their children. And their authority in Scripture is on a very, very high level. It is on a level that the average Christian today would just shrink from. And the problem is we've gotten away from some real basics in the Bible. Children ought to honor their parents. Okay, well, Pastor Monty, what if he has a real rotten dad? Okay, you can still honor that person. You don't have to speak negatively about that person. It should be so ingrained in people that we have a respect for our parents that even if there were negatives in their lives, we do not speak negatively of them. That, and I'll get into this more when we get to the fifth commandment. But I find that interesting that the Lord's name is connected to that commandment. The commandment's addressing man's relationship to man. They don't contain God's name. Just a couple observations. All right, I have a few minutes. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. This commandment enforces the exclusive aspect of God. He alone is God. Well, which God, Pastor Monty, who are you talking about? The one that brought the Hebrew people out of the land of Egypt. He's identified. It's that one. Well, Pastor Monty, isn't it Allah, the moon god? No. No, it's not. Allah, the Muslim god, is not God. Okay, that is a false god. It is a deity who does not exist. God alone is God. Pluralism is never taught in the Bible. Period, end of discussion. Now, in a non-theocratic nation, America is not a theocracy. In a non-theocratic nation, the guarantee of religious liberty for all different belief systems to exist is probably the best we can come up with in order to preserve our own, because we are not a theocracy. I want my right to speak what I speak from the Bible, so someone else has a right to freely speak. It's interesting in our culture, if you're a Muslim, you can say anything you want. If you're a Christian, you'll be just about crucified for it, but that's a cultural thing. But in a theocracy, as was Israel, the concept was very, very important. Pluralism is never taught in the Bible. As a theocratic society, Israel was enjoined to recognize only Jehovah. Now, what would America be like if we recognized only Jehovah / Jesus Christ? What would America be like? This would be a different land. This was a different land. So a lot of us are not aware of the fact that from historians' view, from about 1864 to around 1900, they have a name for that time period in American history. That time period, following the Civil War and then to 1900, is described by American historians in these words: the Gilded Age of Christianity. Isn't that interesting? In America, the Gilded Age. This was a different nation. It is so far different from what it was that we can't imagine a country like that. It's so far different from what it was in the 1980s when Ronald Reagan was our president, and at one point he declared one year to be the year of the Bible. This is the year. Can you imagine if the imposter Mr. Biden were to declare it to be the year of the Bible? Why, every freak and weirdo on the planet would have a meltdown, okay? We would have water running in the street from the snowflakes that would be melted over such a declaration. And I'm not that old, but I remember the 1980s, folks. That is an illustration of how far things have come in our country. So it is not, pluralism's not taught in the Bible. The words before me, thou shalt have no other gods before me, do not speak of God as taking priority. Well, just don't put any other gods in, you know, ahead of me, but you can have other gods. It doesn't speak of that at all. In the Hebrew construction, the words before me, it literally means before my face. Israel is not to engage in syncretism, that is compromise or blending. The word syncretism means to compromise or blend. Syncretism of religion. They were not to be involved in that, blending Jehovah with the other gods, okay? You can't have it all. Well, Pastor Martin, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I believe in all these other pagan things as well. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. I had a lady tell me one time in very sincere conversation, she said, you know, I don't have a problem with God. She said, but I sure have a problem with Jesus. And I said, then you have a problem with God, because Jesus Christ is God. Let's identify him. They were not to bring religions together. By the way, there were points in Israel's history where they did this. They didn't completely stop the worship of Jehovah in the temple. Ezekiel describes such a time. But they added other things to it. And God said, no, you're not going to do that. Well, Pastor Monica, can't we all get along? And as long as someone's sincere? No. No. God said, I am the Lord thy God. He said that. So note, if you will, please, If you look at point C, the Hebrew shall have, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. The words shall have or shalt not have, that's an interesting Hebrew construction. It literally means to be to, and is used in Hebrew wedding ceremonies as words of the marriage covenant. The Ten Commandments are a covenant with God and the Hebrew people. And that wording is very unique in Hebrew. We don't see it in English. Very unique in Hebrew, speaking of a covenant relationship. Point D, this commandment is a clear statement of monotheism, the belief in one God. Regardless of the religion or culture, God himself declares himself alone as God. There is not wiggle room for pluralistic opinion on this in the Bible. Okay, you're just not going to find that. Well, Pastor Monty, as a Presbyterian minister, told me one time, he said, Pastor Monty, I appreciate your sincerity, but I believe there are many ways to God. No. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. Since the one God created man, we are one people, all related in humanity. Since the one God gave 10 commandments, there is one moral code for all humanity. This is the unifying moral code of humanity where it is believed and accepted and applied. Pastor Ronnie, what happened to the Jewish people when they rejected the 10 commandments by their activity? They left the land. So if you were to look beginning at the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and following, God said, if you do this, 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 and this, you're going to be blessed in your land, and it's going to be great, and it's going to be wonderful. If you do this, 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 and this, I will eventually take you out of the land, and that happened on three separate occasions, 722, the Assyrian captivity, 586, Babylonian captivity, 70 AD, the Roman dispersion of the Jews throughout the world as we have it today. Point E. In the Hebrew theocratic society, the first commandment is the most important. All others spring from it. If he is not the Lord our God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. If we don't accept that, there's no authority behind it. Violation of the first commandment displaces God, just as murder displaces a human being. For this reason, violation of the first commandment was, in a theocratic society, punishable by death. A lot of people are like, oh, Pastor, why that Old Testament? You know, it's just a bloodbath, and here you have the prophet Elijah, and there were 450 prophets of Baal, and he slew them all. I mean, he just, you know, that must have been a lot of blood and guts, and wow, I just don't like the Old Testament because of that. Elijah the prophet lived in a theocracy. Their activity in that theocracy was a direct challenge to the person of God. I might use this word, I'm only speaking humanly. It was a direct threat to the person of God. Elijah defended the person of God in the slaying of the prophets of Baal. Good, Pastor Monty, I've got permission. I'm going to go out and wipe out the Sikh temple over there. No, you're not. We don't live in a theocracy. Will we ever one day? Oh, yeah. Thy kingdom come. When God's kingdom comes, there will be the exclusive worship of Jehovah, Jesus Christ himself, in the capital city, Jerusalem, in the temple where the throne of Christ will be. The world will return to a theocracy. It will be incredibly different from now, and you won't have the pluralism, and you won't have the problems of that. Point F, culture rejects the God of the Bible by allowing for other gods. Okay, that is our culture today. Pluralism is not progressive and tolerant. Pluralism turns men from light to darkness, distorting the reality of God in the process. You cannot be broad-minded about who God is and be biblical or right. Well, Pastor Monty, I just accept everybody's belief system. Because you've not thought it through. It can't all be correct. Oh, but it can if you accept a philosophical idea that relativism determines truth. See, that's where we are in America today. If I feel like a cat, and there are school systems in this state that have installed litter boxes in kids' restrooms, I'm not making this up, because a kid can declare himself to be a cat, and because he thinks he's a cat today, I guess he's a cat. I know we chuckle. There are people that are, in the words of my pastor, Richard V. Clearwaters, there are people who have been educated beyond their intelligence, well beyond their intelligence, who adopt things like this, this relativism, and then they practice this, and it goes down to the point of ridiculous. By the way, if you want to see the downward spiral of humanity, Romans chapter 1 is a place where you're going to find that, and pretty soon they're worshiping everything because of a rejection of the true God. You cannot be broad-minded about who God is and be biblical or be right. Let me just say this. Common sense, the old school common sense, teaches you this. The God of the Bible is either God or he is not. You can't have it either way. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't. Why, you know, Pastor Monty, you know, well, he's God to you. That's dumb. He's either God or he isn't. Do you know my opinion doesn't matter? My opinion, your opinion doesn't matter. He is either God or he isn't. If he is, you better step in line. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. Then point G, Christian ethics finds its basis in the one true God, Jehovah, who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. So when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the Jewish people were to worship exclusively Jehovah. What was their great sin in the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, Pastor Monty, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. You would be correct about that. What was the great sin in their crucifying Jesus? Listen to this. They rejected their God. Because Jesus Christ is Jehovah, being slain at the hands of the Jews for the sins of the world. We understand all of the theology behind that. But in that moment, they rejected God. By the way, not the first time in their history they did it. Okay, we have the Assyrian captivity, we have the Babylonian captivity, all based on that. But they rejected God himself, and they faced the consequences. So we can all say, well, Pastor Monty, the Ten Commandments are anachronistic. They're something that belongs to a different age. The Ten Commandments are antiquated, or they're out of step with the realities of our human society. Yeah, you could go ahead and say all of those things, and you can shout that to the housetop. But I'll just say this. God is God, and the rules still count. We'll get into more of them as we go on later. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for an opportunity to expound and to think deeply about things that you gave everyone for the betterment of society. Lord, it's obvious that this world would be a better place if everyone simply adhered to what you'd said. Father, I pray that you'll help us to be a light, a shining light in a dark place of the glory and the goodness and grace of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.